I think probably if I hadn't named my message as I did in the bulletin, I probably would have used that that trio's number, the title of that trio, more like the Son of God for my message this morning. How wonderful that is and how powerful it is as we reinforce it in the Word of God. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 John. We're in 1 John. This is the third in a series from the letter, the epistle. It's not the Gospel of John. We had our scripture read this morning from the Gospel of John, same author. But we look now to John's epistle, his letter to the church, and it was the church at Ephesus he was writing to. They were having some difficulties. He, as a loving pastor, he was out of town, so to speak. And he writes back with his heart desiring them to become more and more like the Son of God. His desire was that they would be like their example, the Lord Jesus. And we have been looking at this portion of Scripture. As we look, why we see this, there is a very close connection between John's gospel and John's letter, the epistle. In fact, most Bible students would agree that the epistle is the sequel to the Gospel of John. And as I look at it and as I study it and I see the gospel specifically written, why the epistle, the letter, was specifically written as well. And just to review that, the gospel was specifically written, and we see this from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. It was specifically written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So you see the emphasis being directed to personal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at the Gospel of John and we see of all the writings that we have as part of the Bible, so much emphasis placed on being born again, trusting Christ's finished work on the cross to bring redemption, bring about God's grace reaction in our lives, which enables us to have eternal life, have hope in this world. And then the letter, the epistle, which is 1 John, was written, and the verse I would look to there is in chapter 5, verse 13, was written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Already believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And he's speaking there not about personal salvation. He's talking about that sense of assurance that God has truly redeemed him. And as Christians, we come to a place in our lives where we need to be aware of that assurance and have that sense of security. And God's word provides it every time for us. And so we have the gospel written by John. We have the letter of John written so that we can have that assurance and that knowledge. And we come today and we see that is through our obedience to the Lord. Now, we're not hinging our new birth upon works of any kind. But when we look at our assurance and what God has given to us, as we see from the writing in 1 John, fellowship with him and fellowship on a basis with fellow believers, why we know that we truly can slip there. And God has provided for us in this letter, and we'll be looking at this. I want you to keep this truth in mind. John's gospel was written to awaken life-giving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle, the letter, 1 John, that we're looking at today, was written to justify assurance of the possession of that faith and to give instruction in the truths of that faith so that we may progress, that we may walk on, that we may grow. And so it's all about growing. It's all about our walk in the Lord Jesus. It's supposed to be a progression. It is supposed to be going from the lesser to the greater. There is supposed to be a maturity, a completeness taking place. And the Bible writer uses the word perfection. It's being perfected in us. It's not that we become perfect. We're always sinners. We're saved by grace. We are in some sense bound up in this old flesh, in the nature of that flesh. However, we have become new creatures in Christ. However, we are still being in some ways shaped and influenced by our world and by that old sin nature that desires that we just bury what we know to be truth of God's word and live according to our own wants and desires. And so as we look at this, I would remind you that there was, as we said earlier on in this series of messages, there was false teaching that was being planted within the body of Christ. Now, this seems to be always something that is happening in the body of Christ. There is error, there is false teaching coming from the God of this world, coming in a real sense from the very pit of hell that would upset and destroy the fellowship of God's people. And the Apostle John, writing to his dear children, writes to them, giving them that sense of hope and that sense of motivation to walk on. And so he tells us today in these verses that we'll be looking at. The false teaching was slipping in by way of the culture, and we find that every bit as much today. In fact, if you look back and you study 1 John, you begin to see that the church was being troubled by much of the same things that we find in our lives today, in our churches today. And the introduction of error and the false teaching was coming in through the current culture, the culture of the day, by those who are espousing humanistic philosophy rather than biblical wisdom. And we said the philosophy, true philosophy, biblical philosophy, is the wisdom of God given to us in His holy word. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is error. Anything else is false. And so we find that the Apostle John is dealing with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was rampant. In fact, when you mix Gnosticism with Christianity, you get horrendous error and no salvation to all who believe. Now, we reviewed a little bit about Gnosticism and the tragedy of that kind of thinking. And somehow Gnosticism had begun to just take place or to grow within the framework of the body of Christ in the early church. And the philosophy of the day was, this is Gnosticism, all matter is evil. And we have that in some of our philosophies today, the idea that matter is evil. Just give up, go with it. There was a broader extent to which this philosophy would say God would never have taken on flesh, human flesh. You know that our faith is based upon the incarnation of God. In God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, the perfect Son of God, come to pay sin's penalty for all of humanity. And the very denial of the atonement through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could never, it was that this denial was that the Son of God could never, would never have suffered on the cross. Rather, salvation was said to have somehow evolved through man's knowledge, intellect, and what he was experiencing. And this, by the way, led to people being so aware of their experiences and counting on their experiences that suited the individual, not taking into consideration God's standard of His word. Do we find this today in our world? Absolutely, we do. We see that the old Gnosticism of John's day is ever alive in our day and age, and we see it working out in practical ways in the philosophies that come our way, into our homes, into our living rooms, on the radio, in the internet, by the writings of this day and age. And John, as pastor of this church, had a great battle for the hearts and the minds of this young church. Kind of like today, as mankind sits and talks his way out of the problem of personal sin. Did you ever think of it that way? So often in our philosophizing, we will talk away our guilt and talk away the blame and talk away the fault for any sin that touches our lives. And our modern thinkers are saying that these philosophers today are saying that sin is just a disease. It's just a disease. And those things that are named so clearly in the Word of God as sin are given and described in our world as disease or weakness that is somehow due to heredity. You know, I want to blame my parents for the way my mind has been twisted. Or I want to blame the environment. I want to blame my neighborhood. I want to blame my school. I want to blame my family. I want to blame this society. Blame after blame after blame so often in this day. And so that it is the fellow's fate and not his fault. It's my fate somehow, and it's not my fault. And so all the responsibility is lifted off my shoulders, and I see no need of a Savior whatsoever. No need. And how man deceives himself. By contrast, as believers, we come to this marvelous portion of Scripture, and just prior to the second chapter, in the first chapter, we have the real philosophy, the true wisdom of the Word of God. By contrast, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, that's something that we don't want to hear so often in our society today. But forgiveness, which is rooted in the nature of our God, who is faithful and just. Amen? God is faithful and he is just as he looks upon us as sinners with the opportunity of being saved by faith, saved by his grace within our lives. And so we see that the picture of the Ephesian church, this is the church that John is writing to here in this scripture, looks an awfully lot like our times today, what's happening in the churches today, and that the message of John is relevant to our time, relevant to your life and to my life, our standing before Almighty God. Let's get our bearings briefly from these earlier messages in chapter 1. And it's easy to go back to it because it's a brief chapter. In chapter 1, we have this family letter that comes from the gracious heart, not only of the author, but the divine author, the Lord God. And that message, which is relevant to us in our time, we begin to see that this is the way God speaks to his children, his beloved children, his, yes, sinning children, his blood-bought church, his children, to his little children in this world, and fellowship. As we said, was the emphasis of the writings of John here in this letter. Fellowship is made possible through the word of life. If you look back at that first verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, with our hands have handled, of the word of life. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of life. And fellowship has been given to us, made possible to us. And when I talk about fellowship, I'm talking primarily about our fellowship with the eternal God. Now, the resultant fellowship with one another comes because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by faith, and we begin to act like Jesus. Now, the sad thing is, as I say that, some of you may think, well, what kind of fellowship do you offer me? What kind of fellowship does this group of people offer me? Well, that fellowship ought to be what we identify as the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the tenderness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as little children, God embraces us. And we have this picture given to us by John here in the first chapter that God is actually embracing his dear children. And we have fellowship here in verse 7 of chapter 1. Going back to verse 7, but if we walk, here it is, walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word walk has to do with obedience. That word walk has to do with the idea of progressing in this Christian life, of growing up in the Lord Jesus. We have fellowship as we walk in the light, fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers. Remember that the manifestation of Jesus Christ on this planet is none other than the church. It's broader than this group of people, isn't it? But it's the church, the body of people who love the Lord Jesus, who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, who have found Christ to be life itself and found their sins forgiven, and they're on their way to heaven. It's the church. So the manifestation of Christ on this earth is the church, saved people who allow other believers to sense and receive the Lord's love for his own children. How about you this week? Have you been a manifestation of Christ's love to people in situations that may have cost you something, in situations that may have been rough, difficult to take? And yet, because of your identity in Jesus Christ and those around you loving Christ, have you sensed the hand of God in your life as you abide in him? It's God's love for his dear children through his dear children to others. This is something that happens as we grow in the Lord, and it's all about growing in the Lord. Now, going into chapter 2, we ended our time last time in chapter 2, and we just looked at the first two verses of that. And chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us that Christ is our advocate. We see the advocacy of Christ, the fact that he comes alongside believers. In fact, the Word of God says that he stands before Almighty God on our behalf. He is our intercessor. He is that one who stands and speaks our name in connection with the very fact of his wounded hands and his bleeding side. Redeemed people have an advocate with the Father. That word there is given to us as parakletos in the Greek. And it's given primarily in the Gospel of John, you remember, as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is to be our comforter. In fact, that one who is called up alongside to bring help in whatever we are going through. And yet we have this word given, attributed to the Lord Jesus himself, Christ as well. He is our comforter. He is that one who comes alongside as well. In fact, he stands before the throne of God on our behalf. He is our comforter. He is our help upon the earth, the Holy Spirit, in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate. And by the way, you say, how can we apply that whole idea of the comforter, divine comforter, to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus? Well, they're inseparable, folks. distinct in their personality, but united, one, Almighty God. And so our advocate, when the enemy moves against us, comes against our advocate, as it says in the first verse. And how do we get our feet and our hands clean when we walk in our old world? Well, the Lord Jesus has taken upon. That doesn't apply to salvation, does it? That is written to believers who have, because of their sin, have slipped out of fellowship with Christ, with God. And he enables us to, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he also instituted washing his disciples' feet. And remember, Peter said, "Oh Lord, you're not going to wash me. You're not going to wash me. I will not have it." Jesus reminds him how important it was that he be washed, his feet be washed. And the beautiful picture we have is that as we are put into vine life, as we become one in the Lord, he bathes us, we are made clean, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, eternally made his own. No change in that status. However, if you remember, even in the times of the disciples, there were public baths, and they would go and they would bathe completely and be completely clean, and then they would walk home. Well, when they got home, they usually took the water and they cleansed their feet and cleansed their hands. Why? Because they had been bathed. There was nothing wrong with them. They were clean. However, they needed to be touched up. They needed their feet to be washed. They needed their hands to be washed. And so it is that God has given to us this marvelous following, this whole idea of being saved and becoming bathed in Christ, clean through his blood. He comes now to the epistle, and he's saying, you need maintenance, folks. That's why I have offered to you the advocate. And that's why I have offered to you 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not to save us, to cleanse us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Peter was willing to submit to this after Jesus explained why it was important for him, although he had been bathed, that he needed to have cleansing in his feet and his hands. How many of us are trusting in that bath in the Lord Jesus Christ and never, never take time for that cleansing that restores our fellowship in the Lord?